today, but not to turn it on. So, and the day is young, so who knows? Who knows what joys await? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as a church to know you by knowing your word, but not just to know you by knowing your word, but to know you by the experience of obedience, walking by faith, of receiving your blessings, and pray this for us. Help us in all of our services, in our Sunday school hour this morning, we ask, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You need not turn to it. I want to begin this morning just by reading a very familiar verse, an admonition to pastors everywhere. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or making the ideas, and I guess it has some meaning to me since my wife has been a seamstress for so long, making a straight cut in the fabric is the idea. Or in my case, making a straight cut in the wood in a carpentry project. That's the idea of rightly dividing, of getting it straight. This morning will be the last time that we will deal specifically with reference to question to the subject matter of covenants. I've given about 7 weeks to answering the question, which I realize to some folks seems like an eternity. But I really do promise you, within the greater body of work and discussion, we have but scratched the surface of some of these issues. As I made mention of to you last Sunday, and I kind of flipped things around and decided to do this at the very end, in the course of my study, one of the men that I always look to for textual help is Dr. Mark Minnick at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, and I came across this message, and I mentioned to you, I mean, it was just so helpful and so thorough, and I thought that you know, to try and do anything other with it would just be an injustice to the text. If you want to listen to him preach it, it is from Sunday, January 14th, 2018, in the evening service called Covenant and Dispensational Theology. And here's one of the reasons that I want to talk about this. Whether we are conscious of this or not, and I've mentioned this, whether we are conscious of this or not, almost every believer is going to think in terms of the Bible broadly with reference to one of two major themes of thinking that we call either covenant or dispensational theology. And I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not even trying to be sarcastic. If you came from the background that I did, which my baptism into fundamentalism was Hiles Anderson College, there was never, this would be my assessment, there was never ever in anything that was done in 4.5 years of college at Hiles Anderson or churches like that, there was never any sincere attempt to track what the Bible was doing from beginning to end, apart from soul winning. What they called soul winning was literally the theme that held the entire Bible together. And so anybody who would bring that perspective to it, you know, they're probably going to take exception to my judgment that you are probably interpreting the Bible, whether you think of it or not, whether you know the language or not, you are probably interpreting the Bible. You're thinking about Bible verses along one of two lines. The word covenant is used almost 300 times in the Bible. It is clearly a Bible word. It describes both human and divine agreements. We've given some attention to what I would argue are the five major Bible covenants, that with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and now the new. But there is a broader use of the word besides the specific Bible word, and that is the word covenant as reference to a whole body of belief known as covenant theology. I just took a minute and went to Google and searched and found 7 churches in Omaha that have covenant in their name. Some kind of covenant church. And when you read that, folks, I mean, it is as loud a sound theologically as is the word Baptist. When somebody puts covenant in the name of their church, they mean something by that. They are describing the way they view the Bible in general. And so again, whether someone is consciously doing this or not, whether somebody is doing it kind of sort of academically, you know, from a position of a theologian or teaching, or whether you're just reading your Bible for your own personal devotional life, you are either reading it through the eyes of covenantal theology or dispensational theology. And it's so often, when we throw out terms like that, folks, where I am speaking in the broadest possible generalizations, because there are gradations within those bodies of thought, and not everybody who would put themselves under one umbrella or the other would see everything the way that everybody else would see them. There are similarities between the two groups. There are clear similarities between covenant and dispensational theological perspectives. Both of them have the same goal. I mean, we go, why do we do this? Right? Why do we even have to talk about this? Why does anybody even think about this? Right? Both groups are trying to do this. They're trying to come to the Bible and explain the entire Bible story as a harmonious unit. What is God doing with humanity from beginning to end? Why has He done it the way He has done it? What is His objective and agenda? And so whether a person would approach the Bible as from a covenantal standpoint or a dispensational standpoint, they are trying to do that. They are trying to explain how God has been conducting Himself with reference to humanity to achieve His goals with reference to humanity. Furthermore, their similarities are this. We both are trying to use biblical terminology. Both covenant and dispensation, and particularly if you're using a King James and have a history with the King James Bible, both covenant and dispensation are biblical terminology. A covenant is a description of a formal agreement that binds one or both parties to a particular course of action. Dispensation, when you find that word dispensation in your King James Bible, it is literally the translation of the word that gives us our word economics. And economics is two Greek words that refers to the house law, the law of the house, economics. And this is a word that you may have a note in your Bible, or if you're using a different translation other than the King James, it might be translated administration or stewardship. And the idea is this, is that God is the owner and He runs and controls and administrates His creation through stewards. And so both systems are trying to do the same thing, and they're trying to do it with the language of the Bible. Nobody's being disingenuous here. But on the other hand, with reference to the similarities, right? This is the first point that Dr. Minnick made. There are similarities. Each system takes those Bible words, covenant and dispensation, and then expands them or extends them beyond the use of what the Bible actually does say. So for instance, 300 uses of the word covenant in your Bible. You could take your concordance and find. You would never find this in the Bible. Covenant of redemption. But if we were covenant in our viewpoint, if we were covenant theology as a body of believers, we would start with the covenant of redemption. And we would argue that while it is never called, you're never going to find those words in your Bible. It is implied in your Bible. The covenant of redemption is a covenant between the Father and the Son, in which the Son is made certain promises by the Father. And the Son then would volunteer to become the Redeemer of humanity. So the covenant of redemption is this. The Son agrees to die for the sins of the world, and the Father agrees to give Him a kingdom. And this is a covenant that existed prior to the foundation of the world. So there's biblical language that extends beyond the extent and usage of the Scripture. Secondly, because covenant theology hinges upon three covenants that it argues are clearly found in the Scriptures, but are implied in their being. They're never described, but the implications are there. Since you have the components of a covenant, you obviously have a covenant that undergirds it. So they have the covenant of redemption. They have a covenant of works. This is what is found in the Garden of Eden, in which God promised to Adam and Eve blessing and life in the garden if they would obey Him. And so there is a covenant of works. And so we have, right before the whole thing was put together, because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, there is a covenant of redemption. Adam and Eve are created in the Garden of Eden. They enter into a covenant of works, right? A mutually binding obligation. We will live in the garden and enjoy all of God's good blessings, in exchange for which there we will obey. And then they violate that covenant, and God responds to that with, thirdly, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, which is the covenant God made with Adam and Eve after the promise of redemption. They fell, and God now comes to them and doesn't just exterminate them, but offers to them this covenant of redemption, or covenant of grace. So, covenant theology, right? We're talking about similarities. We're all trying to do the same thing. We're trying to explain the whole picture of the Bible. We're using Bible language to do that. But we take that Bible word, covenant or dispensation, and we extend it beyond clear Bible use. And by the way, and I'm not, I mean, okay, as much as I can, and Dr. Minnick was doing the same thing, right? More so than I would. He's going to be much more meticulous about some of these things than I would be, right? Well, I'm not putting words into their mouth, but taking words right from their mouth. And again, I'll give you another reference. And he's really a good man, but I just don't share his view there. You can go to Kevin DeYoung is the pastor of a huge Presbyterian church in Pennsylvania. And he's got a class. They do a nighttime seminary for their people. He's got a class that you can take on covenant theology and just listen to a broad overview in one lecture. He talks about these covenants. These are fundamental to being a covenant theologian, that there is a covenant between Father and Son, a covenant between Adam and God, and then another covenant between Adam and God upon their fall. Dispensational theology does the same thing. We take a Bible word, dispensation, and we extend it beyond clear biblical definition. Okay? If you have, do any of you, and I'm not, I've used one, because when I first got saved, somebody said you need a Scofield Bible, and so I've been using one since I got saved. Anybody have a Scofield Bible? Okay, so Mr. Scofield is going to be, because he is one of the leading champions of dispensational theology, and I'll make mention of this in a moment. He's one of the leading advocates of dispensational theology, and he is horrifically wrong in one major teaching that he has with reference to dispensational theology, and I will mention that, okay? But what dispensationalists tend to do is, because they would argue that God is the owner and He is a steward and He appoints stewards over humanity, that over the course of time, there have been a variety of dispensations in which God has administered men through a variety of ways. And the most classic number, and Scofield would give you this number, are seven. Let me just give to them. From Adam and Eve in the garden up until the fall. So however long Adam and Eve are in the garden, looking at each other, right? This is the first dispensation. It's called the dispensation of innocence. Between the fall and the flood, that is called the dispensation of human conscience. Between the flood to Abraham is called the dispensation of human government, because in Genesis 9:6, God institutes capital punishment, the foundational civil ordinance. Between Abraham and Exodus, you have the covenant or the dispensation of promise. Between Moses and Jesus, you have the dispensation of the law. Between Jesus and the millennial kingdom, you have the dispensation of grace. And then the seventh dispensation is the millennial kingdom. Now, personally, right, and I'm just off at a tangent here, okay, I do not hold to seven dispensations. I just don't think that that's the point, and I wouldn't fight anybody over this, and I'm not smart enough to be dogmatic about it. But I would argue that if we're going to talk about dispensations, we need to talk about the way that God has communicated with us, which is a dispensation of the Father speaking, a dispensation of the Son, and the dispensation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That would just be the way I would do it, and I would get beat up by any sincere dispensationalist, but that's okay. I've been beat up by so many people at this point in my life, I'm impervious to any feelings along that way. So, with reference to the similarities, continuing, good people hold both positions. And I realize that these tend to be very serious things and our disagreements have real legs, but we can be gracious and afford latitude to people if the only differences are whether we are covenant or dispensational. Most Baptists, but not all Baptists, are dispensational in their viewpoint. You can find Reformed Baptists which are going to take a covenantal approach to the Bible. And if you just would ask, how can that be? And because the reality, folks, is that Baptist is a word that primarily describes our form of government. A pastor, deacon, congregational system of church government is what really is at the heart of Baptist. So, generally speaking, evangelical free churches are going to be dispensational. We have a lot of Isaac Watts music in our hymnal. Isaac Watts is going to be dispensational. If you're familiar with Harry Ironside, who's written a lot of commentaries that are well worth the money and very helpful. They are not written, you know, to the intellectual academic who speaks a lot of languages. That's not the point. Harry Ironside is well worth the read. D.L. Moody, John MacArthur, these are going to be people whose names we would know that are generally dispensational in nature. Most Presbyterians are covenantal. Jonathan Edwards, whom we admire for many things, was a covenantal theologian. You're probably familiar with R.C. Sproul, who's now with the Lord and his Ligonier ministry. They are covenantal in nature. John Calvin was. St. Augustine, you've heard of him going back into the 5th century. And I would add, because I would be remiss, folks, that covenantal theology has been very influential in U.S. history and in world history. Many of the English reformers were covenantal in their view of the world, and many of them were very prolific writers, particularly in that period of time in which under the restoration of the monarchy, they were prohibited from having church services and standing in their pulpits, and they wrote. And so we have many writings. When you hear about the Puritans, many of them, not all of them, many of them were Calvinistic or covenantal in their theology. The Pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were covenantal in their theology. And many of our founding fathers were covenantal in their theology, and their covenantalism showed up in the way they thought about human government. We will talk about that. So there are similarities, right? We have the same agenda. We're trying to explain the Bible. We're trying to deal with Bible language. There are good men on both sides. There are certainly scoundrels on both sides. I wouldn't argue that. And there are obviously so many branches of the same tree, that it is not possible that everybody is right or everybody is entirely wrong. There are also significant differences between the two views. We are not the same. We have the same goal, we have the same Bible, we often have the same vocabulary. I found it amusing. I was listening to Kevin DeYoung give his lecture on covenant theology, and he talked about dispensations. So dispensationalists talk about covenants, and covenantalists talk about dispensations, and church members want to know what's for lunch. And so but one of the most significant and major differences between us folks is the relationship that we find in the Bible between ethnic Israel and the church. And if you're sitting there going, look, you know, I could just care less, covenantal or dispensational theology. Well, let me just ask you this question. When did the church start? What is a church, and when did it begin? Now, if we were covenantal, then here's what I would say to you. The church began in the Garden of Eden with the covenant of grace. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. All right, you didn't come to church this morning expecting a quiz, but you're going to get one. Acts chapter 7, verse number 37. Let's start there. Acts chapter 7, verse number 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, in him shall you hear. And you know, of course, when we're at Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving his testimony and preaching to the Israelites about their habitual resistance to the Savior. Verse number 38, right? We're talking about Moses and the children of Israel. And because we have a specific reference there, we can go right to that exact point in time. Verse number 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake unto him in Mount Sinai. All right, so here's the quiz question. Were our King James translators covenantal or dispensational in their theology? Covenantal. They didn't feel any problem with calling the group of Israelites wandering in the wilderness the church, because in their mind it is the church. Because the church came into existence in Genesis chapter 3 with the covenant of grace. It's always been the church. That's always been the way we describe God's people. Now let's just explore that a little bit, folks. Because again, these doctrines have legs. A while back we worked our way through the traditional acrostic for what a Baptist is. And one of the things that a Baptist is somebody who insists upon a saved or regenerated church membership. As a Baptist, right, when somebody says, hey, we'd like to join Westwood Heights Baptist Church, there's three questions that I ask. There are three questions that I ask almost invariably. Have you made a profession of faith in Christ? Have you been baptized by immersion after that profession of faith in Christ? Are you under discipline from another local church? Those are pretty much the questions. I don't always ask that third one, because after you get to know people a little bit, you usually have some idea whether they're under discipline. And most pastors, if they've disciplined somebody or on the phone to other pastors going, this guy might show up at your place, and just so you know, he's disciplined. But that's the question. Right, because I'm a Baptist. But if the church began in the Garden of Eden, And the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness is the church. Acts 7:38. Then the church is constituted of both saved people and lost people. Because we know, folks, this should be a no-brainer to us by this point in time in the book of Hebrews, that not everybody that was wandering around in the wilderness was a believer. But in the eyes of a covenant theologian, they're the church. So again, we might think that the issue is arcane, covenant, dispensational, leave me alone. But let me ask you this question. Do New Testament churches have an obligation to ensure that their membership is regenerated and an obligation to respond when their conduct becomes blatantly questionable? What is the church and when did it begin? And this, by the way, right, is where I'm going to insert this. I appreciate the work of C.I. Scofield, and I've loved his reference Bible, and I've used one for so long, like you've used your Bible, that I kind of know where things are just by looking at the page. But Scofield taught that in the Old Testament, under the dispensation of the law, you got saved by keeping the law, and that's just flat-out heresy. I mean, he's just wrong. Salvation is by grace through faith. It always has been. It has never been anything other than that. And that is what Paul is emphatically arguing with reference to the entirety of the law and what the pastor in Hebrews is arguing as well. So that is a horrific abuse of dispensational theology to argue that you got saved in different ways through different means at different times. To go back to this, if we are covenant in our theology, right? The church begins in the Garden of Eden. And that means, with reference to like the children of Israel who constitute the church, that it is going to be constituted of both unbelievers and believers. And this is one of the reasons that baptism functions like circumcision, is that it is a symbol of that abiding covenant. And this is also one of the reasons that covenant theologians are far more comfortable with the idea of national churches than we are. Because Israel was a church and it was a religious entity. And so we should have national religious entities. And so you have, folks, the Church of England and the Church of Scotland. And everybody's going to belong to that church, whether they want to or not, because that's the way it was done. You were born an Israelite, you were the church, and that was the way that God had. And that means, furthermore, that part of the mission then of the church is the reformation of state government, so that, right, it becomes imperative for us to put into government people who will return the nation to the condition of the church. Now, that's not to say, as a dispensationalist, I'm not glad for every believer who holds office and for every decision that is made by the government that is in line with the scriptures. But that's not the question. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Let's make the United States a Christian country. And that's what God is doing in the world. And all of those things combined, folks, have led, again, because doctrines have legs, they go somewhere. They have led to real life aspects of the church, like historically wars of religion. Not wars between competing religions, Christianity and Islam. But you go back, and this is one of the reasons that people argue that religion is a bad thing, because so many of the European wars of religion were just that, wars about the ascendancy and the domination of one expression of Christianity over the other. It was covenant theology in its, whether it likes it or not, its acceptance of the idea that churches are constituted of unbelievers and believers that gave rise to this thing, if you recall distantly back into your high school history, this thing called the halfway covenant. This was something that was implemented, something that Jonathan Edwards ultimately had to deal with in his own assembly. The church is everybody who is born into the family, and we baptize you as a baby as a symbol of that covenant because we acknowledge the covenant of grace. But when you grow up, you are expected to be able to provide some testimony of conversion and to demonstrate some experience of the working of the Spirit in your life. And again, if you would go back into history and begin to read the lives of those people, this is one of the reasons that they were frequently meticulous diary keepers, because they were chronicling the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. There's nothing wrong with that. But I mean, just imagine what our world would look like, folks, if all of the young children that we have now, you had been baptized as an infant, because this is the covenant that we have. And now as you age and mature, in order for you to participate like in the Lord's Supper, you have to be able to provide testimony not only to your conversion, but to evidences of the work of the Spirit of God in your life that give credence to your testimony. In other words, you can't just say, I'm saved, and we take that. We have to know, what's the Lord doing in your life? Tell us about some of the things that He has taught you. Tell us about some of the convictions you've experienced. Tell us about some of the victories He's given. And this is what we expect of you, right? I mean, look, folks, I disagree with covenant theology, but let us never think that they were insincere in what they're doing. They are sincerely holding a position I think is wrong, but they are trying to live that out fully and completely. They recognize that salvation is by grace alone through the finished work of Christ, and that it does something in the lives of people. So, what is He doing? What has He done? And before we will allow you to participate in the Lord's Supper, or whether before we allow you to hold any offices in the church, or whether before we allow you to vote in any of the business meetings, right? Your baptism isn't enough. You have to give these kind of evidences and testimony. And yet, you are still church members. You're baptized into the membership of the church, but you cannot vote. You cannot hold office, and you cannot take Lord's Supper until you can demonstrate to our satisfaction the authenticity of your conversion. Now that's you, okay? Let's just, right, just engage your imagination for a minute. That's you. You got baptized as a baby. You're a member of the church, but you don't get to vote. You don't get to participate in the Lord's Supper. And now you have children. And now you have children. What do we do with those children? You are baptized as a baby. You're a member of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, but you have never publicly professed your faith in Christ. And you have never, to the satisfaction of the church, borne testimony that the Spirit of God is at work in you. And now here you sit with your children. Now what do we do? Now what do we do? Well, we will baptize your children too. And we will do the same kind of thing with your children. And so your only experience with Christianity is your infant baptism, and now you have children, and their only experience with Christianity is their infant baptism. and we have this halfway covenant. You're a member, but you can't vote. And your kids are members, but they can't vote. This, by the way, is one of the reasons, if you read the biography of Jonathan Edwards, that he got voted out of his church in Massachusetts. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, folks, Jonathan Edwards, certainly at his time, was the greatest theologian that America ever produced. His writings are voluminous, and this was a man of towering intellect that wrote all kinds of things. And although he was covenant in his theology, he drew a line. He was pastoring his grandfather's church that was just filled with these kinds of people. They were members legally, but they had made no profession of faith. They had no spiritual interest. They were obligated by law to come to the services, but they didn't believe. And now their children are in that position, and we're hobbling along with this covenant of we'll baptize you and let you in, and please make a profession of faith. And Edward said, this is never going to float. If you can't give a testimony of salvation, you can't be a member. And they voted him out. They voted him out of being the pastor of the church. So, and this is also, by the way, some of the things that contributed to the First Great Awakening. Let us remember, folks, that the First Great Awakening, 1730 to 1760 approximately, happened among people who, for the most part, all professed some level of Christianity, and by the other part, were almost all required by law to attend Christian church services, which today we would count as a revival. I mean, if the whole neighborhood of Westwood Heights showed up today so that we were standing room only auditorium, we would celebrate this as a great thing. So, one of the great differences between a covenant and dispensational view of Scripture is its view of the church. We do not believe, I would never teach you that Old Testament Israel is the New Testament church. And a second major difference is our view of the future. And again, the covenant position is very simple. I think that it is wrong, and I don't mean simplistic. Right? God made a covenant of grace with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They would, of course, acknowledge God's covenant with Noah and God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant with Moses. And so if Israel has forfeited the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through their continued disobedience, as Adam and Eve lost their covenant blessings through their disobedience, then the New Testament church inherits those promises. Because the promises cannot fall. That's an admirable position, by the way. The promises of God cannot fall. Whereas as a dispensationalist, I would argue that they have been temporarily set aside, that God has turned his attention to the church, and that at the end, God will return his attention to national Israel, because the promises cannot be ignored, but the promises were made specifically to an ethnic body of people. So, and a third major difference, then, in part because of the way that we're viewing the church in general and Israel and its relationship to the church, is whether or not we interpret prophetical passages as generally literal or generally figurative. And I'm going to modify them with those words, folks. Generally. And I'm going to give you a specific example and an illustration now, because these are the kind of things that come up, right? As a dispensationalist, I would defend and argue for a literalistic interpretation of biblical prophecy. Okay, and here's the kind of thing I'm getting at, and I'm not exaggerating here, right? I'm not stretching the truth to make a funny point. When I'm reading Old Testament prophecy, are rocks really rocks? Are trees really trees? When God talks about Jacob, does he really mean Jacob? When God talks about the land of promise, does he really mean that land or does he mean other land? So, seriously, and I just have a couple of minutes with this, right? But let me put your brain to work now, right? Because I'm a dispensationalist, and I'm going to teach you a dispensational approach to the Scripture. And the vast majority of you, having come from a long heritage of being Baptist, whether you're thinking about it or not, you think along those lines. So let me ask you a question, right? Just two. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, the very first proclamation of the gospel message, here's what God said to Abraham, or he said specifically to Satan, right? That his Redeemer would crush the serpent's head and bruise the heel of the Redeemer. Literal or figurative? Literal or figurative? Because anybody who is thoroughly versed in covenant theology would say to me, Largent, you say you're literal, but you're not literal there. And I would say, you're right, I'm not literal there. When Thomas balked at believing in a risen Savior, Jesus said, here are the wounds. He did not say, here, look at my heel. See, I got a big bruise right there on the bottom of my foot. I don't know of anybody who questions the authenticity of the Bible or the reality of salvation or the reality of the resurrection on the basis of Genesis 3:15 being rather symbolic in nature. All right, let me give you another one. Malachi chapter 4. And there are probably five or six of these that any well-versed covenant theologian would say to you. Really, you believe the Bible literally. Okay, what do you do here? Malachi 4 predicts Elijah. I'm going to send you Elijah. Do we get Elijah? Do we get Elijah? Who do we get? We get John the Baptist. See? See? Now, here's what I would say to that, folks. Okay? And I can't speak for dispensationalists everywhere. I fully recognize that the book of Revelation is given in symbolisms and a lot of things are symbolic. But I would come back to this. When Jesus was talking about the fulfillment of Malachi, here's what God did. Number one, God gave them a man. I'm going to send you Elijah, and God gave them a man. God gave them a man who dressed the way that Elijah dressed. It's not an accident, folks. In other words, right? We know what Joseph wore. What did Adam wear? What kind of clothing did Moses wear? What was Abraham wearing when God appeared to him? What was Moses or Noah wearing the day he got on the ark? What did King David wear? But you're told specifically what Elijah wore. And then along comes John the Baptist, and lo and behold, he's wearing the same outfits. And when Jesus began to talk about it, this is what he said. Now, if you will receive it, that's Elijah. He did not say, you should have never expected me to fulfill that literally. And again, I'm not trying to beat up folks on covenant theologians, but when they accuse me of being, and this is a frequent expression you will find in their writings, woodenly literalistic, their symbolism frequently has no boundary. I will admit, right, if I was looking for Elijah that I need to be corrected, and Jesus said, well, John the Baptist is, if you'll take it, John the Baptist. But see, it's a literal guy in a literal ministry, following along in the same kind of ideas, in the same place, fundamentally doing the same thing, there's the guy. Folks, if I'm going to be faithful to what it means to be a covenant theologian, I'm going to go, the promise of Elijah is the promise of like an era. Right? Now, this is not something, right? And we'll get to this. Now, this is not something that a covenant would do. This is something that an amillennialist would do. And they're not entirely the same thing. There's some tension between on the covenant side as to whether you're going to be post-millennial or amillennial. But we're getting ready in a couple of weeks to read in Revelation 20, where Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit. Right, here's the amillennial explanation for what that means. That's what Jesus did to Satan when he defeated him in the wilderness. He bound him. And I go, what? Revelation tells me that he was bound in the bottomless pit so he could deceive the nations no more. And your explanation for that is that Jesus bound him in the wilderness? Then how in the world did Peter say to Ananias and Sapphira that Satan hath filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And why are we perpetually on the lookout for a very real Satan who is out to devour us? So, right? I know their symbolism. I know the Bible uses figures of speech. I don't think for a moment that I've got everything right. I mean, I don't know that I'm telling you deliberate falsehoods, but the history of humanity is that we're usually wrong a lot. But if we don't approach those as being relatively truthful and literal, then there really is virtually no restraint on how we can use those scriptures. And there's the real problem, right? Some symbolism is clearly given to us. Here's what the symbol means. Some is not. That's not an invitation to editorialize. So, okay? For instance, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 4. This is what Paul writes. They did all, in that wilderness, right? They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So when I'm reading about them drinking from a rock, it's not until I get to the New Testament that I understand fully what was meant. But God explained his symbols. And that's how we would expect that. All right, I'm happy to continue to talk to you. I know that there's a sense in which we'll never, never resolve all of these things until we see the Lord and he explains it. But officially, that's the end of covenant theology. And we're getting very close to the end of the questions in general. Next Sunday, May 1st and May 8th, we'll kind of wind that down. All right, we'll be back in about 12 minutes.